It is vitally important we understand that His name is above all names, and we will watch that play out today as we come back to Ephesians. Today we reach the final section of the book of Ephesians. We just have a few more weeks till we finish our journey through it. Now, as we come to this final section, there's a major question that, if we've been paying attention, inevitably has to come up in our minds. Now, twice in my adult lifetime, in two different sports leagues, we have watched teams sail through the regular season with the best record in the history of the league. They've then sailed through the playoffs, and both the 2007 in Patriots in football and the 2015-2016 Warriors in basketball both made it to their respective championship games. But neither are viewed. They have the best record in the regular season, but neither are viewed as the greatest team in their respective league's histories because both lost. Why is it, if they were so good, so talented, they obviously proved throughout the... why is it that they lost? Well, it's really very simple. You wouldn't lose if you had the best team ever on offense and you just drove down the field and weren't playing against anybody. But the reason they lost is real simple. It's not a trick question. There was an opponent. There was opposition. Now, I phrase it that way to say this. If you and I have been paying attention to Ephesians, Paul spends three chapters, the whole opening portion, the first half of the letter. There's not a single command, do this, do that. The first half of the letter is simply telling that for you and me who are in Christ, who were born dead in our trespasses and sins, who were born enslaved to the direction and influence of the spiritual forces of darkness, that you and I, when we came to faith in Christ and were saved by grace through that faith, we are something entirely new. We've been adopted. Adoption's a permanent standing with God. We've been seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. We've been given every spiritual blessing there is to have. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He has marked us permanently for Christ. It is wondrous who we are. And then Paul says, in light of the goodness and greatness of God who transforms you and I in an unimaginable way, we're called to walk it out. And we spend 2.5 chapters of fleshing that out. What does this look like practically to live out this new identity in Christ? And when you and I study it, you go, wow, the ideal of what it could be to be a Jesus-following husband or wife or parent or child, to be a unified church, these wondrous ideals. If we just stop there, you might go, wait a minute, Pastor. If who I am in Christ is so wondrous, and if what I'm called to walk out is so good, and when we see it laid out on paper, it's so attractive, why is it so hard to do? Why is it so hard to walk out who I am? It's because, church family, if you are in Christ, you now have a very real enemy who is set to do whatever he and his forces can to stop you and I from living out the fullness of who we are in Christ. So I invite you, turn with me to the book of Ephesians, back to Ephesians, and we're going to begin in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10, here's what it says. Finally, be strong in the Lord, or be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength or power of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, and our here would be you and I in Christ, saved by grace through faith, for our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Why is it so hard to walk out who I am in Christ? Because there is a very real enemy. And what Paul writes to the Ephesians and what is communicated to you and I today is there is a very real enemy, and we have to know who our real enemy is. Look with me. It says the schemes of the devil. Well, who is the devil? Well, we see the devil pop up and given a little bit of a small little autobiography in Revelation 12 where it tells us that the devil is that serpent from the garden. Genesis 3, the serpent who came to Adam and Eve and said, "Did God really say?" And whose word Adam and Eve trusted in more than God, and at whose command Adam and Eve took the fruit. As we would say, the rest is history, a violent, bloody history of death. Sin enters the world. The devil, who in Matthew 4 we find has set his sights boldly and arrogantly, he's going to take the word of God, twist it to tempt the living word of God, Jesus. We find Jesus speaking about the devil, says in John chapter 8 that he is the father of lies. All the devil does is speak in falsehood. And by the way, remember this, when it comes to intent, if I tell you something that is 99.9% true, and I tell you it knowingly, even if it's only a tenth of a percentage false, it's still 100% a lie. He's the father of lies. Doesn't mean every lie that he tells is a polar opposite of a fact. No, it's usually taking a fact and twisting it, compromising it. It's the father of lies. Not only does Jesus say that in John chapter 8, but he says the devil is a murderer from the beginning. How does he operate? He operates speaking lies. What is his goal? It is death. It says our enemy, the devil, but it doesn't just mention the devil. It says our struggle, it says the devil schemes, and our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, supernatural beings with commanding capacity, against the powers, supernatural beings exercising administrative control, against the world forces, a term that references influencing, governing authority. It was used to describe the planets and the way that the planets would control the fates of mankind, against the world powers of darkness dominated these world powers, these rulers, powers, world forces, operate, dominated by evil, sinfulness, and wickedness, this darkness. Not only that, it says, against these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Spiritual forces, these beings are not flesh and blood like you and me. Instead, they are of a spiritual nature, which means you and I don't see them. Their disposition is wickedness, evil. And they operate in the heavenly places, meaning the spiritual realm, which we've already seen from Ephesians chapter 2, is the prince of the power of the air. They operate in the heavenly places, impacting and engaging in this world. Now, some with those terms will say it's just a collective way to refer to what we would simply know as demonic powers. Others would go to the other extreme and say these different words are actually categories of rank amongst the demonic powers. And the truth is, these terms do certainly imply that amongst the demonic forces of darkness, there is rank and organization. But it also doesn't go deep into that. The focus here from Paul is not to define what the ranks of the demonic armies are. It's to alert you and I to the fact that the reason it is so hard to live out who I am in Christ is because I have a very real enemy. That enemy is paramount in the devil and Satan himself. But it's not just the devil, because here's the reality. We know from the rest of Scripture, Satan, the devil, was once an angel, as were all the demons. They were created as angels. But Satan, in his own pride and arrogance, decided he would achieve a glory greater than God and launched a rebellion in heaven and lost. And in that losing brought those angels that decided to rebel, and we would now use, generally speaking, the term demons. What Paul wants you and I to be aware of the fact is that Satan leads an army of organized, powerful, wicked, spiritual beings. These are the same powers of darkness that you and I, when we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, are held in bondage to their ways. In a sense, what Paul says is the second greatest, most powerful, most knowledgeable army in all of creation is our enemy if you are a child of God. You and I need to understand who our enemy is. Our enemy is not blood and flesh. Our enemy is not myself, blood. My enemy as a believer is not other people. The actual enemy, the actual opposition that I face are Satan and the forces of darkness. You and I need to know who our real enemy is. But we also, Paul doesn't just tell us who the enemy is. He calls us to understand something. You and I need to know who our real enemy is. And we need to understand what the real struggle is, the real battle. Look back with me. It says, against the schemes of the devil. The schemes. It's a term that refers to something that is logically and systematically devised. It is a deliberately thought out with cunning wisdom. It is a methodically laid method for the purpose of deception. Scheme here is not just some, it's not the little rascal scheming to cause problems today, which means some really ridiculous. It's like when I was a student pastor and we were on a bus ride somewhere, and all of a sudden a group of students comes up out of nowhere and they're like, hey Wes, you want to try this jelly bean? Y'all think I was born yesterday? That's the best you got to, no, I'm not going to try that jelly bean. That's like poop or booger flavored. It's one of those nasty jelly beans. I'm not dumb. That's not what we're talking about by schemes of the devil, just ridiculous little tricks that Satan comes up with. We're talking about mastermind plans, well-studied, steeped in malicious intent that are designed and handcrafted to destroy. So how does the devil and the forces of darkness, how do they scheme? Well, other parts of Scripture tell us. 1 Peter chapter 5 says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for those to devour. Now, don't miss the imagery. The devil prowls. It means that there is an active work by Satan and the forces of darkness. They are not passive. In fact, even when you go to Job and Satan comes in, what does he say? I have been walking all over earth. Satan and the forces of darkness are active. They are not passive. They do not negotiate ceasefires. They are actively looking, prowling around. They are active in looking, prowling. How do lions prowl? I dug into this. I'm not a zoology expert, but dug into this. Lions, most often, they lie in wait during the daylight hours, watching, studying their prey. Lions are smart enough, they're not going to come after the antelope when they can be seen in broad daylight, but they're going to watch the herd of antelope. They're going to watch and pick out which ones are sick, hurting, slower. And then at night, under the cover and disguise of darkness, where their creeping cannot be seen, where there roars. If you've ever gone to the zoo and heard the lion roar, it's a wondrous sound. In fact, if I remember right, one of the primary sounds, you realize we don't actually know, this is a total side note that's irrelevant, but do you realize we don't know what dinosaurs sound like? We think we do because Jurassic Park told us what they sound like. But the main animal sound, if I remember correctly, when they put together the T-Rex roar, is actually a lion roar. It's a powerful roar, and if you've ever heard it when you walk into the zoo, it echoes off all sorts of things. Why do they prowl around like roaring lions? Well, lions will roar to discombobulate and confuse the prey. Now the prey is all of a sudden alerted. They're not safe in darkness, but they don't know where the attack's coming from. The enemy and his forces, they study. They watch, they hunt the weak, the lonely, the sick. They're constantly observing, like the algorithm of social media. You ever noticed if you watch a couple videos on this topic on YouTube, all of a sudden half the videos on YouTube are all that topic? It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. They watch, they study where we gaze. They're well acquainted with our strengths and our weaknesses. Prowl around like a roaring lion. Not only this, but contrary to popular belief, they don't prowl around like a roaring lion dressed in nasty reddish garb with gnarly horns. No, Corinthians tells us that Satan appears as an angel of light. One put it this way, evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Rather, it appears, gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. Satan doesn't disguise himself in ways that are gross, but in ways that are seductive, that cause us to drop our guard. Disguising as angels of light. That's why we were already told in Ephesians 4 to be aware of the deceitful schemes, same word, of every wind of doctrine, that there are teachings out there which are designed to look and sound and feel true. But in reality, they have been completely and totally designed to lead you and I and anyone who would heed them astray. How does Satan do this? We see a variety of means. He tempts us to sin. We've seen in Ephesians, this could be uncontrolled anger. It could be continued speaking and lies, falsehoods, manipulation tactics, continued temptations to steal, to joke and talk unwholesomely. Temptations, frankly, to go back to any other quality that defines and marks the old self, who I was before Christ. Satan will attack, condemning and attacking our identity in Christ. Isn't it interesting? What has been propped up? Who we are in Jesus, and now we're told we have a real enemy. Well, what does Satan like to do? He likes to whisper and shout condemnation towards you and me, especially if we've given in and caved to sin. He likes to bring to remembrance sin of the past and bring fresh condemnation. He likes to destroy God's design for the family and work. Likes to twist and craft and teach ideas which sound plausible, which are false. Have you ever noticed that nearly every major religion has some way that they can fit Jesus into it? Have you ever noticed the most dangerous and deceptive cults are those who can use the terms of Scripture, but for completely, totally different outcomes? I can use the same words as you, but we mean two different things. Not only this, but Paul has said that as we walk out this new identity in Christ, we are to do so not just as individuals transformed, but as a local family, the church. And we're to do it eager to guard and preserve the unity that God has given us. We're to do it using and serving and giving our spiritual gifts so that the body grows up. So it shouldn't shock us then that what happens often in churches, we get disunified over the most petty things. Well, you didn't sing the song I liked. Well, you didn't sing the song I liked in the tone I like it. We show up as consumers rather than servers. What am I going to get out of it? And then all of this, as we walk in disunity and self-centeredness, what happens? Instead of the body growing up into maturity, we stifle the growth of the body. Not only this, but what is God working at doing through his body? Taking the gospel to every corner of this world. So the enemy is studying, watching, observing, throwing at temptations through lies and twisted falsehoods to get you and I distracted from what God's purpose and will for our life is individually and collectively as a church. And what's interesting, when you go through all of Scripture, Paul says this is our real enemy, but it's interesting, if our real enemy are the forces of darkness, you would expect there to be a whole lot more about how we interact with them than there really is in the New Testament. And some branches of the Christian faith, I think, have kindest of motives, can get distracted there, any one of us can, when the real reality is the place where most of this battle takes place, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10. The primary place all of this battle takes place, the primary place that we have divine weapons for tearing down strongholds, where does it take place? In the mind. Which is why you and I are called to take captive our thoughts. What is the nature of our struggle? Well, it's a struggle against very real schemes. But it's also a struggle. Go back and look with me. It says, for our struggle, verse 12, that word struggle, you might find it kind of interesting if you really think about it. We're about to hit the armor of God. We've already been told to put on the full armor of God. That's battle imagery. Struggle is a term we would use for a tug-of-war game. It was a good struggle at the tug-of-war today. Struggle is a fascinating Greek term. It's actually a term that's used for the sport of wrestling. And struggle describes a kind of combat and fighting that is up close and personal, where you see the whites of your opponent's eyes. It is a battle where two go at it struggling, and both are trying to take the other and take their head and pin it to the floor and take their arm and shove it down on the neck and destroy their opponent. When it says that our struggle is not against blood and flesh, church family, understand what this means. Not only are we battling an enemy who is powerful, knowledgeable, and unseen, an enemy who is deeply entrenched and at the forefront of leading cultures of this world. Not only is that our enemy, but the nature of our struggle is against real schemes that have been cleverly designed to take into account every one of our strengths and weaknesses and bruises and convince us to fall, to get distracted. It can take a variety of forms, but here's the reality. The struggle against these real powers that are scheming, it is personal. It is not some, I can't remember the exact quote, but it said something like, in the Civil War, you knew who you were shooting. In World War II, you at least knew the side you were shooting. When World War III takes place, it'll all be nameless and faceless. This is not a nameless, faceless battle against our enemy. It is personal, hence the use of the term struggle. Listen, Satan hates humanity. So do all the forces of darkness. Satan extremely hates redeemed humanity. You and I, sons and daughters of God, it is personal. It's why the temptation and condemnation are close. They hit you in your deepest bruises and on your greatest weaknesses. So church family, you and I need to understand today, why is it so hard to live out who I am in Christ? Because we have a real enemy. The devil and demons are real. They are not some mythic weird idea from Scripture. They are real. They are active. They are active in the world around you and me, and chances are in many of our lives, they are very active, watching, observing, attacking. They are powerful. They are strategic. They are deceptive. And our battle is not against blood and flesh, but against these spiritual powers of darkness and wickedness. Now, don't misunderstand me. Not all sin is from demons. You and I can sin just because we choose to be dumb. But much of what takes place in this world, there is a real supernatural forces of darkness behind it that you and I cannot avoid. They are scheming, it is a struggle. And here's the reality, church family, you and I should feel at this point that it is a battle we are not qualified for. If you and I really understand what's laid out here, there should be at least a nugget of fear that kind of creeps in. To recognize that I have an enemy who hates me, who wants to see destruction. Now in Christ, he can't take eternal life from me. He can't send me to eternal damnation. But he can do everything possible to take and rob and suck the joy of all that God has given me in Christ and to hamper the life of faithfulness that I am called to lead in Christ. Can't see him. He's powerful. He knows me better than I know myself. He's deceptive. He knows how to fool me. There should be a nugget of fear for us, just like there would have been for the original readers in Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was a city filled with all different cults and religions. The spiritual forces. In fact, when you go to the book of Acts and you read about what's taking place in the local church in Ephesus, even many of those early Christians were still so entrenched in that one of the first real movements of God is to expose these false powers, and it's the Christians running out and burning all of their magic books. There was a deep gripping of fear there in Ephesus. By the way, it's in Ephesus where some Jewish exorcists go, wow, that Paul's casting out demons. Let's do that too. And they go find a demon man. They go inside and they confront the demon man. And of course, the demon man goes, I know Jesus. Heard about Paul. Who are you? And proceeds to beat the mess out of all of the exorcists, rip off their clothes, and they go running down the street naked as a jaybird and humiliated. That was in Ephesus. And the whole city was aware of it. If you and I understand this, there should be just a smidge of fright until you and I remember that we aren't qualified for this battle, but our Lord Jesus, where does he sit according to Ephesians 1? Far above all the rulers and the authorities and power and dominion, far above at the right hand of the Father. It is a battle you and I are not qualified for, but it is a battle that if you are in Christ, your Lord and Savior is overqualified for. Amen. Satan may be powerful, but he's not all powerful. That's only God. Amen. Satan may be knowledgeable, but he's not all knowing. That's only God. By the way, Satan as a created being can literally, the actual Satan can only be in one place at one time. Now there's myriads of demons, so they cover a lot of ground. God is in all places, at all moments, at all times, in fullness, in his entirety, he is omnipresent. Which is why then, look back at the text with me, look what it says. It starts off saying this, finally, in light of all of this, be strengthened in the Lord. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the devil. Then look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. You and I need to know who the real enemy is, church family. You and I need to understand what the real battle, the real struggle is. But when you and I know and understand, the response then is not to cower in fear, but it's to stand in boldness and confidence in the Lord. He says, be strengthened. Your Bible may say be strong. It's an interesting little verb. It carries this idea. The idea is that I'm not strong in and of myself. Instead, I need to be strengthened. I need God to strengthen me. It speaks not of self-dependence, but God-dependence. That's what it means. I depend upon God for my strength. The imagery is to be clothed, for someone to clothe me in something. And I think of it like when you're a kid, and go out and play. We'd go out and play football in the street. But oh, you just felt a little something extra when you put on your jersey of your favorite player. They just had a little extra pep and step and power. Now that jersey doesn't do squat. Just made you think it did. What this is saying is that God desires, delights, God is always working to clothe us in His power. Our job is to simply depend and receive the power He gives. And look at the power. It's in the Lord. You and I are in Christ. If you've been saved by grace through faith, you've been adopted permanently by the blood of Jesus at the love of God. We've been sealed forever by the Holy Spirit, which means we can't be owned by a demon. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which means we can't be possessed by a demon. We are the product of the resurrection power of God. Who I am has changed in Christ. I am no longer my own, but Christ's forevermore, and greater is He that lives in me than he that lives in the world. So there is no fear, though the threat is very real and the enemy is great. There is total confidence because Christ has won. The powers are defeated. Jesus said in John 12, the ruler of this world is cast out. And when it tells us to be strong in the Lord, it's a reminder, church family, that our call is to be strong and stand, not to win, because Jesus already won. It says, be strong in the Lord, my position, my union with Christ by virtue of grace through faith, being saved by Him. Be strong, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His might, in the power of His might. Literally, the almighty, sovereign, unfathomable resurrection power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the Father, far above all the powers of darkness. It's not just be strengthened. It's be strengthened by the power of the Lord. It's be strengthened in my relationship with Christ, in which I daily seek to depend upon Him with a power that is untouchable by the enemy. Well, how do I practice depending upon Him? First, certainly realize I'm not strong enough in myself. It's only in the Lord's strength. But look what it says. It says in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist. How I depend is by putting on and taking up the full armor of God. If be strengthened is God clothing me with strength, then putting on is the other side of that coin where I have an active responsibility. I gotta put it on. Simply put, this is just a different way of phrasing what Paul's already told us back in chapter 4, to put on the new self. It's understanding who I am in Christ. It's understanding who God is and what He's done and what I now have in Christ. Be strong, putting on the new self. It's written in the most urgent possible way. It means, church family, there's no time. Not only is it a command, but there's no time to wait. There's no time to wait and meander and not knowing who you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, it is imperative you understand who you are in Christ. It's imperative you and I set ourselves to walk it out. That's what putting on the full armor of God is. And it's, notice, the full armor of God. Well, what is the armor of God? We're going to look more in depth specifically at the armor next week, and that's going to really be the practical. Today's making sure we understand and know the basic command. Next week, we'll all be applying it. But the armor of God, it's the armor that God supplies. Not only is it the armor that God supplies, but we'll see from some passages in Isaiah next week that not only is the armor that God supplies, it's the armor the Messiah Himself wears. All right? This isn't Nike's or Adidas equipment. It's God's. And it says, notice, the full armor. Sometimes we can approach the armor of God and go, okay, oh man, I stumbled. I had my breastplate on, but I forgot my helmet. And we can kind of like create a suit separate idea with the armor of God. That's not how it's written. The idea is that you can't put one piece of the armor on without putting all of it on. And it's not just that the armor is God and the armor is God's and it's powerful. It's that it's the complete set. The armor that God gives doesn't lack anything. There's no chink in it. It says, put it on. We'll watch next week is to put on the armor of God. Really simply put, it is truly this. It is to know the truth of who God is and what He's done. It is to understand who I am in Christ, and on the basis of those two facts, walk it out. That's the armor of God. And when you and I put it on, look what it says. It's only in being strengthened by the Lord. That's what He does in my life in salvation. And putting on the armor of God, that's my response to what He does. And it's how I actively put myself to depend on him. When I do this, notice what it says, you will stand. You will resist. To stand is to endure. It's to face and withstand with courage. It describes both something defensively and offensively. Defensively, it means to stand my ground, to maintain what I have, to not give up any space. Offensively, it means to stand against, to oppose, to battle against. To stand against is both not to cede any ground, not to yield to any temptation or condemnation that would rob me of the joy that I have in Christ, but it is also, as an individual believer and as a body of Christ, it is to step forward offensively with the gospel that the body would grow and grow into maturity. It means the only way we grow into maturity, the only way we grow by making disciples, is if we be strengthened by the Lord and put on the full armor of God. And notice this. It doesn't say, and you might be able to stand and you might be able to resist. It says, you will. See, James is really clear. He phrases it another way. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, therefore. The first part of resistance is humble. What does humble myself mean? God, I can't do this, but you can. I'm seeking your strength, and I know that you delight to give your strength. I'm trusting you, and because I'm trusting you, I am taking captive every thought in my mind. I am putting on the armor of God. I am embracing who I am in you, and I am choosing to walk it out by the very grace and power that you saved me with. Humble yourself. And then it says, resist the devil, he will flee. You and I, it is possible. Do you catch this? This is why you and I should feel a nugget of fear that humbles us, but then it should quickly be overshadowed by unbelievable confidence in the goodness and greatness of our God. Because it is possible. Do you realize this? Your enemy, who is more powerful than any one of us, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows how to craft things to deceive us, to trip us. Do you realize it is possible to not trip in Christ? It says, take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist in the evil day. The days are evil, but specifically even more so, there are days specifically when temptation comes knocking at our door. And having done everything to stand firm implies that this battle, this being strengthened by the Lord and this putting on the armor of God, having done everything to stand implies preparation. It simply means this. If I only ever wait to prepare when the battle shows up at my doorstep, I'm not understanding it right. Instead, daily, I seek to know, love, and follow Jesus. I trust who God is and what he's done. I'm strengthened by God. I seek daily to put on the full armor of God, having done everything to stand. Here's what's remarkable, church family. What Paul describes in Ephesians is unbelievable. In a world broken and divided and hostile, the one Father now has one family adopted by the blood of Jesus, the one Messiah, Savior, one people, and the one Spirit, one body. We're called as a church family to live a life worthy of our calling and fitting our status as God's new people in reconciled society. We do this as we demonstrate the unity of the Holy Spirit that he gives. It's wondrous. It's a beautiful idea. It's a desirable goal. We will all amen it. And understand, if it's God's plan to create a new society unified in Christ, it will be Satan and the forces of darkness' goal to do their utmost to destroy it. If Jesus Christ has broken down our dividing walls of racism and culturalism, it will be the enemy's pursuit to rebuild the walls. If it is God's desire to seek to reconcile and proclaim the gospel to save humanity, you better believe it will be the enemy's goal to oppose it. Which is why Paul writes this to the Romans. Church family, for now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Know who your enemy is. Understand what the real struggle is and stand. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the time is near and the day is now. Church family, we have a great, real, active, mighty, powerful, unseen enemy. He is scheming, and it is a personal battle in each one of our lives. But the unbelievable hope is that because of who we are in Jesus Christ, we can be strengthened with God's very own power, and we could put on the armor that He supplies so that we will be able to stand and resist and endure. Amen. Both as individual sons and daughters of God and as a congregation, faithful not to get tripped up by the temptation and distractions of the enemy, but faithful to live out every last drop of the will of God for our life. May it ever be. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You. Thank You. Jesus, You know we have a real enemy, and You have not left us defenseless. Jesus, the enemy has wreaked havoc. Undoubtedly, all of us in this room can share stories of where the enemy has wreaked havoc in our own lives. Father, our country is ripe with stories of ways the enemy has wreaked havoc in churches, dividing them. Jesus, may You find us here in this church. God, may we daily depend on You, trusting You to strengthen us, and may we daily put on that armor, that we would be able to stand, and not just in standing, but part of the reality of standing is not just standing firm our ground, but it's going to others and taking new ground. So Jesus, we look to You. And this time of response, or as the moments of our parting are near, if there are any that do not know You, may they come to faith in You, Lord. For today is the day of salvation. Jesus, we look to You. May You be praised. It's in Your name I pray.